30. And in verse 30, we see the courageous faith of the Hebrew people as they have entered in after they were freed from slavery in Egypt, 40 years of wandering. Now they enter into the promised land that God gave them. And their first major battle is with a fortress city, a walled city, the city of Jericho. And the Bible tells us here it was by faith that they took this city. So the writer of Hebrews here shows us the faith of the Hebrew people and their trust in God, in the Word of God. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. What is recorded here in verse 30 is, of course, also recorded in the Old Testament in the sixth book of the Bible, the book of Joshua. So we're going to look also at the book of Joshua, chapter number 6. So we're going to look at the sixth book in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 6. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. So we'll be looking at both places. All right, if you're able to, if we could please stand as we read the Word of God together this morning. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now turn back to that incident that is recorded in the book of Joshua, the sixth book in your Bible. Joshua chapter number 6, beginning in verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, that is, circle the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the seventh day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this example of courageous faith. We pray, Lord, that that would be the true faith that is found in every person here this morning, that it would not be merely an empty profession of faith, but a true confession of saving faith in Jesus Christ that is evident by a converted life. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would encourage and build up your people, and that you would draw those who do not know Christ savingly as Savior and Lord, that you would draw them to yourself and save them for your great name's sake. We thank you for this morning, for your word, and pray that you would bless the teaching of it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we covered Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29 that dealt with the fact that God saved the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt through the mediation of Moses as the leader, and they came and were brought to the Red Sea. God opened the Red Sea, and Israel went right through it. Pharaoh attempted to do so with his army, and God killed them. But from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29 to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, there's a time gap there of 40 years. After God saved Israel and opened up the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh and his army, the Hebrew people could have made it in a matter of days to the promised land. But instead, because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith in God's word, they literally traveled in circles all through the Sinai desert for 40 years until that doubting generation was killed off. And a new generation that believed God's word entered into the promised land. If you read the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy, you see how the Israelites constantly were complaining. They were constantly whining. Though God provided them water, God provided them food from heaven called manna, which means, what is it? Because when they saw the manna, they said, what is it? And it was called manna. God gave them this food from heaven. But they constantly grumbled and complained about what God had given them. And so that unbelieving generation that refused to take the land by faith, they died out. With the exception of two men, and those two men were Joshua and Caleb. They did believe God's word. They did want to enter the promised land 40 years earlier, and by trusting God's word, they wanted to take the land. And because of their faith, God honored their faith, and they outlived that generation that died off in the wilderness. The man who took over after Moses was Joshua. That's what the book of Joshua is named, the book of Joshua. He's the man who led after Moses, the people of God, to go into the promised land. What is interesting is that as God chose Moses to lead the people of God, God also chose Joshua. In many ways, they, by way of introduction, they parallel each other. For example, when God saved the people of Israel from slavery, the first thing, one of the great miracles God did was that He opened the Red Sea for Israel to go through the ocean on dry ground. Now that Moses is dead and Joshua has taken over, God does the same thing again, but not to the Red Sea, to the Jordan River. They approach the Jordan River, and God once again vindicates and says basically to Israel, this is my leader Joshua. Listen to him. Follow him. And God divides the waters, not of the Red Sea, but of the Jordan River, as they cross in and go into the Promised Land. Under Moses, the last plague that God gave was the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Everyone, their oldest male was killed by God, and God, of course, used that to free the Israelites. And from that day forward to this day, the Hebrew people celebrate Passover. And they kill a lamb to remember what God did in saving them. So they had a memorial to remember the great deliverance, the great salvation of Jehovah. Ah, when Joshua leads the people of God, God opens up the Jordan River. They cross through it. And as they're crossing, Joshua orders some men to go back to the middle of the river and to pick up stones from the river to carry to the other side to make a memorial. And a memorial, that way their children, their children's children, and generations to follow will remember how God saved the Israelites, how God opened the Red Sea and granted them victory over the nations that were living in the land of Canaan. Circumcision was associated with both. Remember, circumcision was a sign of the covenant God had with the people of Israel. And now, if you remember back in Exodus 3, when God called Moses to the great task of delivering the people of Israel, he was ready for ministry because he was at the ripe age of 80. And at age 80, God calls him for the task to release the Hebrew people from slavery. And the Bible says that the angel of the Lord appeared in a burning bush that was not consumed. And that through that burning bush, the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses like he was God. And of course, it was God. And told Moses, take off thy shoes, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. And Moses immediately took off his shoes and got on his knees and realized that God was speaking to him. Joshua was the same thing. Joshua was about to enter the battle, and all of a sudden he sees a man who is the angel of the Lord. And he gives him a hint of who he is when he tells Joshua, take off your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And here, this incident is recorded both in the Old Testament and reminded in the New, because the writer of Hebrews is encouraging Christians who are suffering for their faith, that saving faith is courageous faith. It believes God's word, not because it's easy to do, but because God's people who are saved by God's grace cannot help but believe the word of God. And so let us look this morning at the courageous faith of Joshua and many of the Israelites of his day. The first thing I want to note is this. Courageous faith, number one, knows who is in charge. Courageous faith knows who is in charge. And what I mean by in charge is, who is the sovereign king of the universe? Who is the one that is over everything? That's God. Look at Joshua chapter 5. I'll show you what I mean here. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, no, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. In other words, Joshua, you got it wrong. The issue is not whether I'm on your side. The question is, are you on my side? The captain of the Lord of hosts is here. And Joshua, watch this, fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? Verse 15. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. This person that Joshua describes looking like a man is ready for battle. He's referred to as the angel of Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. He introduces himself as the captain of the host of the Lord. The word host means armies. He's saying, I am the leader of all the armies of all the angels of heaven. I am the messenger of Jehovah. Now, in the Old Testament, you find this happens over and over where a person arrives and he looks like a man, but he speaks like he's God. And he takes the title Angel of the Lord or the Messenger of Jehovah. For example, in Judges chapter 13, there's a man by the name of Manoah. He was the daddy of Samson, you know, the buff guy with long hair who needed a haircut. Manoah, the angel of the Lord appeared to them and told them about their baby, Samson, who was going to be born. The angel of the Lord spoke like he was God. And then as they made an offering to the Lord, a fire consumed the offering, and the angel of the Lord ascended directly into heaven in the book of Judges chapter 13. Manoah immediately fell on his face, and he said to his wife, We will surely die, because we have seen God face to face. He didn't say, Cool, I saw God. I'm going to write a book and make money off of it. Yeah, I seen the Lord. No, no, no. He really saw God. And he fell to his face and he thought he was going to die because he saw the angel of the Lord who speaks like God, who is nothing more, watch this, than an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It happened in the book of Genesis in chapter 18, where the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Who destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? God did. And the angel of the Lord is speaking as God, because it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, the captain of the host of the Lord. Joshua knows he's speaking to him. And he gives a command. And listen now. Joshua falls to worship him. Angels do not receive worship. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19 and chapter 22, John, the apostle who wrote the book of Revelation, when he sees the angel, he's so stunned about how great and powerful looking the angel is that John, the apostle, falls to worship him. Two times he did this. And both times the angels say, Man, what are you doing? Get up! You're to worship only God. That's true. You shouldn't bow before any angel or any saint. It is a breaking of the second commandment. And the angel says, Don't worship me, worship God. Don't worship me, worship God. Peter said the same thing in Acts 10 when Cornelius vowed to worship him. Hey, don't worship me. I'm a man. Worship God. Ah, but the angel of the Lord says, yeah, you better bow. Bow. Why? Because he's God. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who is in command. It is his battle. Yes, Israel's there to fight these wicked, vile nations. Their sins of the nations that lived in the land of Israel, the Canaanites, their sins are listed in places like Leviticus chapter 18. They practice, as a normal practice, homosexuality, bestiality, the killing of children, witchcraft, all these vile things, and God had given them plenty of time to repent, and they didn't repent. Now God was going to bring a sword to execute them, and that sword was the nation of Israel. And as they come, it's really God's battle. It is God giving justice. And so before the battle begins, Joshua needs to know, hey, Joshua, you're not in charge. The people of Israel don't determine the outcome of the battle. The battle is God's. The Lord is in control. He is the one that is over all. Joshua had to learn firsthand what Moses had to learn at the beginning of his ministry in Exodus 3. that God is holy and that He is sovereign, meaning He is in control of everything, not some things, but of everything. This is the first lesson this morning, observation number one on our outline. The truth of the absolute sovereignty of God ought to be our greatest encouragement in this life. The truth of the absolute sovereignty of God ought to be our greatest encouragement in this life. Notice, Joshua didn't say, "Oh, the Lord of hosts, He's in control of everything. Cool, I'm just going to kick back and do nothing." No. God is in control. And therefore, as I obey Him, He guarantees the results. So it didn't lead him to be lazy, but it led him to be confident. That he knew that God Almighty was in control. The sovereignty of God is the most encouraging and comforting doctrine of all of Scripture. An understanding of it removes the anxiety of life. I'm worried. I'm anxious. I need a pill. No, you need the Lord. You need to understand the sovereignty of God. That nothing falls outside of the control of our sovereign God. In Isaiah 46, verse 11, God says, "Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it." In other words, God says, "What I'm going to do, I'm going to do, and you can't stop it. I'm God." Because He is in total control, there's no need to worry, to compromise, to equivocate, to manipulate, to achieve a goal. As the psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He pleases." Isaiah 46, verse 10, God says, "My counsel shall stand. I will do all My pleasure." Now this truth that God is in control, it is His battle. It ought to make you humble and give you an awe and reverence for Almighty God. Why? Because God's in charge. He's in control. Nothing. God never says, "Oh, I didn't know that happened." Well, it happens to us a lot of times, right? "Oh, I forgot that's on the oven." There's times we return home from church and we left the pan where we cooked our tortillas on. We left the pan on! We think, "Oh man, I forgot," and that catches us by surprise. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. He's in control. He's in charge. And that truth is not to make you lazy. That truth is to encourage you that God controls the ends and He ordains the means. He's in control. This ought to encourage. This encouraged Joshua. It encouraged the people of God. And it ought to encourage you to be faithful to Him who is sovereign over all. Secondly, this morning, courageous faith not only knows who's in charge, courageous faith believes God's Word. Believes God's Word. Look at verse 1. Of chapter 6. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." Now this is important. The book of Joshua is about the conquest of the land that God had given them. Now this conquest of the land took place in three campaigns, three military campaigns. There was the central campaign and the southern and the northern campaign. These were large battles that were taking place. Now, as they're entering the land, two major battles are going to take place for the city of Jericho and the city of Ai. The city of Jericho is very important because it's a border city. It is fortified with large walls. It is very important to take this city as they enter into the promised land. Now, it's interesting that the city of Jericho, it's actually 800 feet below sea level. So it's possible to be in Jerusalem where it's 3,000 feet above sea level and it's cold, and to travel to Jericho where it's below sea level and it's actually warm. So it's called the City of Palm Trees, a beautiful city. Now, at this time, the walls of Jericho, there was two walls around the city. So you have one set of walls, and then you have houses, and then you have a larger wall that's outside as well. Two walls that surround the whole city of Jericho. The double walls were around 25 to 30 feet high. The inner walls were 12 feet thick with 15 feet in between each wall. Jericho was a huge obstacle for Israel to take the land that God had given them. And the Bible says that, remember, earlier in the book of Joshua, the Bible says it says two things. Number one, that the Jordan River was flooded because it was springtime. Number two, that Israel celebrated the Passover. So it's around April. It's harvest time. So the river is high. The people of Jericho had just finished harvesting their crops. Why is that important? Because of this. With their large walled city, they could live in there for years without any food because all the food they need is there. They just harvested the grain. They have lots of food. They have high walls. They're confident that they can stay in their city and the Israelites can't touch them. They're confident that that's going to happen. They know that God killed Pharaoh. They know that Almighty Jehovah rescued the Hebrews. But still, they ain't going to leave their land. Who is God to tell us what's up? We have our walls. We have plenty of food. Ha! Let God knock down our walls. People can be very confident and cocky towards God, can't they? Who's God to touch me? I'm scared of no one. I'm tough. I'm scared of no one. If the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even the most toughest guy in Delano will bow. The point is, he'll bow before he's damned. And here they are. They're shut in. And the Lord is going to encourage them. And what does the Lord say? Joshua, I've given you the king and the city. It's yours. It's yours? Yes, it's yours. Why does God give him that promise to encourage him? To let him know, hey, Joshua, you need to obey my word. I gave you this city. Now listen. God didn't say this. Joshua, I give you this city. Now you need to build some weapons to knock down the walls. Now what I want you to do is have some arrows. Now what I want you to do is starve them into submission. Have a siege ramp built to knock down the walls. No, he didn't say that. Joshua, you're a military commander. This is the battle strategy. You're to march quietly around the walls. What? March quietly around the walls. Don't talk. Just let them blow their trumpets. Do that once. Every day for 6 days. Okay. On the seventh day. Yes, seventh day, yes. March around seven times. Okay. Then we attack. No. After that, you shout. Okay, we shout. Yes. And what else? And then you go into the city and conquer them. What? What kind of military strategy is that? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, think about with me. If you're walking near the walls, someone can throw a rock and crush your skull. It's not very safe. It's kind of dangerous. But this is the Word of God. Joshua and Israel were not given an explanation as much as a command to obey. Obey. March around quietly. Shh. Blow the trumpets. Carry the Ark of the Covenant. On the seventh day, do it seven times. And then shout. And then God says, I will knock down the wall. Okay, we'll do it. Why? Because God said so. Observation number two. We, like Israel of old, must believe the word of God. The believer who will have spiritual victory in this life is the person who knows and believes God's word. I believe it. Really? Are you sure? Imagine I came to your home, I knocked on your door, said, sir, your roof is on fire. It's burning. I've seen the smoke from several blocks away. It's on fire. Do you believe me, sir? And they say, are you from Delano? I say, yes. They say, yeah, I believe you. Yeah, I believe you. Delano guy, huh? Yeah, I believe you. They believe me. And they go right back, sit down, turn on the TV. Just keep on watching TV. They believe in a certain sense of what I said. But if they really believed me, they would obey what I said. If you really believe the Word of God, you say you believe the Word of God, but your life is marked by nothing but disobedience to His Word, you don't believe it. Biblical faith leads to obedience. Joshua didn't say, oh, you want me to march, eh? Oh, that's good. Oh, praise the Lord. Let's make a song about marching. It's time to march, Joshua. I ain't going to march. I don't want to march. Oh, but I believe in marching. If you want to march, it's good for you.
Oh, listen, Joshua believed it and did it because he believed it. Joshua believed the word of God. Courageous faith is not just believing in fairy tales. Courageous faith is not believing in the tooth fairy. Courageous faith is not believing in Santa Claus who doesn't exist. All that is faith. But that's not real faith. Real faith is grounded in the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Joshua received the word of God. He really, really believed it. How do you know? He obeyed. He obeyed. It didn't make much sense. March around walls. He could have said, march around walls. What kind of instructions is that? March around walls. Blow trumpets. What? Who wins a war by blowing trumpets? But he didn't question the word of God. God doesn't always have to make sense to you. You're not the final court of authority. God doesn't have to check if it's okay. Is it okay if I command you to do this? He never asked for your permission, nor is he going to. He's given his truth to be obeyed by faith. This is courageous faith. It believes the word of God. Thirdly, courageous faith obeys God's word. It goes from believing it, moves it into action. Look at verse number 6 of Joshua chapter 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant and set 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on, encompass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. What are they doing? They're obeying exactly what God said. Now think about it. This is actually a dangerous mission. They're walking by the walls, quietly, in order. It doesn't say they were to run, right? Run! They're going to hit you. Run! They're walking. People could have easily gotten up on that wall and just launched some arrows at them. Easily could have got some arrows, lit them on fire, and just shot at them. But guess what? God is not just in control of unbelievers, but also of not only of believers' lives, but unbelievers as well. Can God keep someone from sinning? He can. He did that to Abimelech, didn't he? When he wanted to take Abraham's wife, Sarah, God came and said, you touch her, I'll kill you. And Abimelech said, okay, I won't. So here's the people of Jericho. Believe me, I'm sure they wanted to kill the Israelites. Some of them probably would have got their bows and arrows ready. But God said, no, you're not going to go one step further. So as they're obeying, the word of God is dangerous, but nevertheless, they believe and they obey. In verses 8 through 9, it was perhaps a little after dawn when a long procession began to unwind out of the camp of Israel. This army had prominent places in the procession, but Jericho would fall not by their power, but by the power of God. So they go. The first day, they march around once quietly. Second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, and then they go back to their camp. They're doing exactly what God had said. Observation number 3, Joshua and the Israelites had true faith. Therefore, they obeyed God. True faith leads us to obey God's word. Obedience is the clearest example of faith. How do you know you believe? Well, you see, what happens is when I tell people I believe, something warm comes over me. Really? Is that how you know you believe? No, that's not how you know you believe. You know you believe because you desire to obey what God has said in His Word. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus talks about the day of judgment. And He says some of the most frightening, terrifying words that a person could ever hear. Jesus says that there are some people that will die thinking they're going to heaven and they will go straight to hell. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is not impressed by lip service. Oh, Jesus is my personal Savior. He's my personal Savior.
He's like Allstate, good fire insurance. He's good fire insurance. You say, Lord, Lord, but you don't obey me. Jesus says, then I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Listen, this is frightening. That there will be people who will die that say, I believe. And God will, they'll stand before Christ, and Christ will say, yes, you supposedly believed in me, but I don't believe in you. You were not a true believer. Why? Because, listen, your life reflected a lack of genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. John 15:14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Courageous faith, like that of Joshua and the Israelites, obeys the word of God. Number four, courageous faith perseveres to the end. Courageous faith perseveres to the end. Look at Joshua chapter number 6 and verse number 12. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark, and the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once, and they returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you this city. Listen, this wasn't easy. I can imagine, using a little bit of sanctified Christian imagination, the people of Jericho, they're walled. They have a strong military. They have food to last for years. And they're on the wall looking. What are they going to do? They're marching. Oh, they're playing some instruments. What? And the second day comes. What are they doing? They're marching again. The next day, what are they doing? They're marching. They're nuts! They're crazy! By the third, by the fourth day, you guys are nuts! With your invisible God? Ha! We have our gods in our home and our statues. Invisible God. Oh, you guys are nuts. Crazy. March around. What? You can't talk? No speako English? Well, probably not English. Huh? No speako Canaanite? What's the matter? You guys are idiots. Ah! And there they are mocking them. None of the Israelites say, my feelings are hurt. I'm not going to obey God. It's hard to obey God. I'm not going to obey. It's hard. Whoever said Christianity is to be easy, you're watching too much television religion. Read your Bible. Jesus invited men to come and die. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, not love himself, and pick up his cross and follow me. If any man will save his life, he will lose it. If any man loses his life for my sake and the gospel, he will gain it. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He never said come and life will be easy. But he did come and say, come and follow me, I'll give you eternal life. Here are the Israelites. They're persevering. They didn't quit. They didn't say, oh, it's too hard. People are making fun of me. I'm not going to follow the Lord's instructions. Oh, no, they continued. They continued following and obeying the Lord by faith. Observation number 4. Like the Israelites of old, we must persevere in faith despite our circumstances. Like the Israelites of old, we must persevere in faith despite our circumstances. Galatians 6:9 tells us, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Don't quit because you don't see results right away. Keep on following the Lord and serving Him. Paul, at the end of that wonderful chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, after talking about that important doctrine of the fact that our bodies will be raised incorruptible one day, Paul ends that chapter and says, therefore, my beloved brethren, fellow Christians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The truth of God's word ought to make us to persevere, to continue, not to throw in the towel and to quit. Courageous faith perseveres. It doesn't last 2 weeks. It doesn't last 3 weeks. It doesn't last a month or two until you decide to go back and love the world. It will continue. It will persevere. That's true faith. That is the faith of a regenerate heart. A heart that God has turned from stone to flesh. Persevering faith. Real faith. Courageous faith perseveres to the end. Courageous faith. Number five. Courageous faith understands the judgment of God. It understands the judgment of God. Look at verse 17 of Joshua 6. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city. Now, this is important, because in 1924, the city of Jericho was excavated by archaeologists. And they found the wall. The wall was up, but there was almost a second part to the wall on the bottom. That second part was around 8 feet, and it leaned sideways like this at an angle. And what they found was that that wall actually did fall straight down, and the bricks went this way. So when it fell, it basically made a ramp, a large ramp for the Israelites. So when the Bible says the Israelites went up, that's actually what they did. They didn't go into the city. They actually walked up the ramp that God built by crushing the walls. And they went into that city in order to conquer it. Hebrews 11:30 tells us, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now this is interesting. Here you find this word accursed. God says, everything that's in the city, don't take it for yourself. You walk in and say, man, those are some fine threads that the Jerichos had. Look at that. Those fine clothes there. Don't touch it. It's to be destroyed. Oh, look. Look at that golden idol. Ah, the gold was to be melted and dedicated to God. Oh, look, there's some pottery there. Oh, I think that would look nice in the living room. Let me take that for myself. You know what's interesting? That, yes, they had coins and money at the time, which was around 1506 B.C. But more than that, they also bartered. That is, they would use things like grain in order to trade. When a city invaded another city, and they took a city, listen now, and there's lots of grain, you would not burn the grain. You would take that. That's food. That's like money. Did they have grain? They did. The Bible says it's happening during spring after the harvest season. And so they have lots and lots of grain. But the Word of God says they were not to touch it. They were to destroy it in fire. In 1924, after the excavations were made by Kenyon, guess what they found in the city of Jericho? Large pots full of grain that have been burnt. That's unheard of in a city. If a city was to be invaded, you take the food. There's nothing wrong with the food. But if God says destroy everything, including the food, guess what? That's what you would expect to find in the city of Jericho. The destruction, just as the Bible records it. And it happened just as the Bible said. They found large pots with burned grain that were destroyed in a great fire, just as the Bible says. When God speaks of judgment, this is not imaginary, figurative judgment. God is holy. He does judge sin. The very city of Jericho today, as has been excavated by archaeologists, is a testimony that God is holy and He always judges sin. In fact, even when He forgives sinners, He can't just simply forgive. Someone must pay the debt for sinners. That's why Christ had to die. And that's why He had to be cursed in our place. That's why He had to suffer judgment in the part of the people of God. Observation number five.
The judgment of God is going to fall upon all the unrighteous and ungodly of this earth. The judgment of God is going to fall upon all the unrighteous and the ungodly of this earth. Every human being will stand before God to give an account of their life before God. We must all stand before the judgment of God that is coming. Every human being without fail. Jesus said Himself in Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations." The word nations, of course, is people groups, not nations like America, Canada. All people groups. "And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, and the goats on the left." In John 5, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all they that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Observation number 6. God demands spiritual separation for His people. God demands spiritual separation from His people. God's made it clear, when you go in, don't touch those unclean things. Don't take that clothing that belonged to the pagans. Don't take their artifacts. Don't take their pottery. Oh, I know you'll see some fine paintings there. Don't touch them. Don't take all their paintbrushes. And you might think this is a joke, but it's not. Don't take their tattoo machines. Because that's what they did. Don't touch it. It's a curse. Don't touch it. Why? You're My people. You're not to be like the pagan people. You're not to live like them, act like them, dress like them, think like them, talk like them. You're My people. God made it very clear to Israel. You're to be separate from those things. Why? You belong to Me. Has God changed His mind since then? No. Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The Bible is clear, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And by the world, what does that mean? The world is the philosophies, the ideas, the values of lost people. What do lost people like? What do they love? What do they live for? You say, you know what? My lost neighbors, they live for money. They live for sexual morality. They live for their drugs. They live for that. The Bible says if you're saved, you're not to love that. The saved cannot help but love that. That's what they love. Oh, they love it. They just, oh, this is what they live for. And the Bible says, any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, regardless of what you profess with your mouth. If you love that, I live for that. You're a stranger to saving grace. For the grace of God, Paul said in Titus 2, the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Love not the world. God demanded the Israelites to live a separated, holy life. He does not give you a free ticket and license to live like a worldling. If you belong to Christ and He's bought you with His precious blood, quit with this, oh, it's my body. It's my body. It ain't your body if you're saved. Your body belongs to God. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. God still demands His people to live holy and separated lives. Observation number 7. God never judged people, including Sodom and Gomorrah, without warning them numerous times that He was going to destroy them because of their idolatry and immorality. Again and again, we see God's love, grace, mercy, and patience in the Old Testament. Remember earlier in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 2, we're going to look at it next week. The people of Israel come near the border of the Promised Land. The people, the Canaanites that live in the land of Israel today, the land of Canaan, they're not saying, who are these Hebrews? That's not what they're saying. They're saying, we know who they are. Jehovah God has saved them. Jehovah God has destroyed Pharaoh and his armies. Oh, we know who they are. We know that. And so, Israel comes to the border of the Promised Land. They send in some spies to go look at the land. The spies go and they find shelter in the house of Rahab. And Rahab says, you know what? Everybody in the city, everybody in the land of Canaan, everybody knows that Jehovah God is a mighty God, that He saved you, that He destroyed Egypt, and that the judgment of God is coming upon us. We know it. She doesn't say, what right do those filthy Jews have into this land? That's not what she said. She says, well, I know we deserve it. The judgment of God is coming. We know who God is. We know what God has done to the Egyptians. What God's going to do to us. We know this. Why do they know it? Because God is very gracious. Because even in judgment, God remembers mercy. It was an opportunity to repent. They heard how God's judgment is coming upon those that practice and live the lifestyle of Leviticus 18. That God's judgment is coming upon. They know it. And only a few with that knowledge repented, like Rahab, and believed and were saved from the wrath of God. But the rest of them, yeah, I know. I know Jehovah did that to the Egyptian army. I know He did that to them. But who are the Hebrews that take our land? Let's get it on. Okay. You heard the warning of God. You heard the judgment of God is real. And you will not repent. You are rejecting the mercy of God. And all that is left is just judgment and damnation. So why did God warn them? God warned them because He's merciful. Because He's gracious. As He would say to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33:11, God said unto the prophet, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why? Why will the Canaanites die in their sin? It's simple. They love their sin. Why will men perish under the preaching of the gospel? Why will people even attend church and hear the truth of Christ and still go to hell? Because they will not repent of their sin and embrace the Savior in faith. But every time the truth of God is offered, every time salvation is offered, every time the gospel is preached and in sincerity the salvation of Christ is offered to you, it is the grace of God. But don't ever excuse it or think that it's the weakness of God. Because judgment delayed is not judgment denied. And the Canaanites found that out the hard way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the lessons of courageous faith.